This morning's reading is from the book of Genesis, chapter 35, and can be found on page 38 of your pew Bibles. So Genesis chapter 35, starting at verse 1. Then God said to Jacob, "Go up to Bethel and settle there, and build an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Get rid of the foreign gods you have with you, and purify yourselves and change your clothes. Then come, let us go up to Bethel, where I will build an altar to God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and who has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods they had, and the rings in their ears, and Jacob buried them under the oak at Shechem. Then they set out, and the terror of God fell on the towns all around them, so that no one pursued them. Jacob and all the people with him came to Luz, that is Bethel, in the land of Canaan. There he built an altar, and he called the place El Bethel, because it was there that God revealed himself to him when he was fleeing from his brother. Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died and was buried under the oak outside Bethel. So it was named Allon Bacoth. After Jacob returned from Padan Aram, God appeared to him again and blessed him. God said to him, "Your name is Jacob, but you will no longer be called Jacob. Your name will be Israel." So he named him Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and increase in number. A nation and a community of nations will come from you, and kings will be among your descendants. The land I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I also give to you, and I will give this land to your descendants after you." Then God went up from him at the place where he had talked with him. Jacob set up a stone pillar at the place where God had talked with him, and he poured out a drink offering on it. He also poured oil on it. Jacob called the place where God had talked with him Bethel. Then they moved on from Bethel. While they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel began to give birth and had great difficulty. And as she was having great difficulty in childbirth, the midwife said to her, "Don't despair, for you have another son." As she breathed her last, for she was dying, she named her son Benoni, but his father named him Benjamin. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. Over her tomb, Jacob set up a pillar, and to this day that pillar marks Rachel's tomb. Israel moved on again and pitched his tent beyond Migdal-Eder. While Israel was living in that region, Reuben went in and slept with his father's concubine, Bilhah, and Israel heard of it. Jacob had 12 sons. The sons of Leah, Reuben, the firstborn of Jacob, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin. The sons of Rachel's servant, Bilhah, Dan and Naphtali. The sons of Leah's servant, Zilpah, Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Padan Aram. Jacob came home to his father Isaac in Mamre, near Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had stayed. Isaac lived 180 years. Then he breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, old and full of years. And his sons Esau and Jacob buried him.
So, the last in our series on the life of Jacob, as recorded in Genesis. It's not the last that Genesis has to say about Jacob, but as you can see, the next chapter, 36, is all about Jacob's brother Esau and his family line. And then from chapter 37, the spotlight turns to Jacob's sons and Joseph in particular. Jacob sort of rather fades into the background for the rest of the book until he resurfaces in chapter 49 to deliver oracles about each of his sons before his death. But what about our chapter for today? What can we take from it? Well, it seems to be a sort of biographical account of Jacob's middle-aged years, his travels, family events, etc. But the big thing to notice is surely God's intervention in Jacob's life. The Lord reaffirming his covenant promises to Jacob after first challenging Jacob to fulfill a promise he had earlier made to the Lord. And that should make us think about any outstanding business that we need to complete with the Lord. Well, let me pray as we launch into this chapter. Then God said to Jacob, Lord, we want to hear what you have to say to us today. We love to hear comforting words from the Bible, but we confess that so often we only want to hear what is easy and soothing. Yet we know that for our good and for your glory, we often need to be challenged by your word, and sometimes deeply challenged. So as we trust in Jesus as our friend and Saviour and Lord, we dare to ask in his name that your word will challenge us and change us today, such that it will bear good fruit in our lives in the days ahead. Amen. Well, I'm going to cover the chapter in four parts. So here's part one, Jacob gets moved on. Jacob gets moved on. Last week, Ollie helpfully highlighted for us the many facets of sin on display in chapter 34. The same kinds of sin which threaten and ruin our lives, thus underlining the desperate need we have for our Saviour Jesus. Well, after that godless, sin-soaked chapter, as we hit chapter 35, it's a welcome relief to find that the Lord God is immediately back on the scene, engaging with his people and with Jacob in particular. So God says to Jacob, verse 1, go up to Bethel and settle there and build an altar there to God who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau. We often hear reports of our police asking people to move on. They have the authority to order people who've perhaps gathered in a protest demonstration or as onlookers at an incident that has happened to move away from a place where they're causing an obstruction or other difficulty. Jacob was supposed to be on his way back to his family home. We saw that back at the beginning of chapter 31. But he'd got stuck there at Shechem and started to settle there. Now the Lord was giving him a proverbial kick up the backside and telling him to move on. Well, if Jacob was still reluctant to go, the events of chapter 34 must have helped him realise it was indeed time to leave Shechem. For as we saw at the end of that chapter, Jacob was now terrified that the people of that region would be seeking revenge for the massacre that his sons had wreaked on Hamor's family. There was both carrot and stick in the Lord's instruction to move on. But I think a brief recap on how Jacob has come to this point might be helpful. So Jacob famously cheated Esau out of his birthright and inheritance as the elder brother. Then hearing that Esau was out to kill him, he fled north to his uncle Laban in Haran, where he spent many years working for his uncle. His work there earned him Laban's two daughters, Rachel and Leah, in marriage. And between them and their respective maidservants, Jacob fathered 11 sons and one daughter. But Jacob's relationship with Laban was deteriorating to the point where he felt compelled to flee again, this time with his wives and children back south towards his own family home. He hoped that the years of separation would have calmed Esau's anger and allow them to be reconciled. But Jacob felt threatened again when he heard that Esau was coming to meet him with a group of 400 men. But in fact, Esau turned out to be in a forgiving mood. Superficially, the reconciliation between the two brothers seemed genuine. But Jacob still seemed to be living with his fears, not quite trusting his brother. So instead of returning home with Esau, he held back and settled in Shechem. Then there's another important aspect of this story, because when Jacob first fled from Esau and was on his way to Laban, he stopped at overnight at a place where he had his Jacob's ladder dream. That was the place he called Bethel. In that dream, he saw a stairway into heaven and heard God speaking to him, promising him the same blessings of the covenant that the Lord God had first made with his grandfather Abraham, the promises of land, descendants, and being a channel of blessing to all the nations. So that was Bethel, which means house of God. And in response to God's promises, Jacob made his own promise, the vow recorded in chapter 28, verse 20. You might want to just look back at that, but I'll read it anyway. Jacob says, "If God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey I am taking, and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear so that I return safely to my father's household, then the Lord will be my God. And this stone," so the stone at Bethel, "that I have set up as a pillar will be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give you a tenth." The point is that at Shechem, Jacob had not yet carried out this vow. So God's command in verse 1 to go up to Bethel is a sharp reminder to Jacob that he has unfulfilled business to do with God. So to part 2 of the story, Jacob gets ready to meet with God. Jacob gets ready to meet with God. Jacob knows that meeting with God is not likely to be comfortable. Their last meeting turned into an all-night wrestling match, ending with Jacob having a dislocated hip. This time, he's going to have all his family with him. And in what seems like a rare moment of spiritual insight, Jacob recognizes that as the head of his household, he is responsible for their spiritual welfare as well as their material needs. He needs to prepare them all for this encounter with the Almighty, Holy, True, and Living God. So he says to them, verse 2, "Get rid of the foreign gods you have with you and purify yourselves and change your clothes. Then come, let us go up to Bethel." You see, he's aware that many of them are not wholeheartedly committed to the Lord. Excuse me. They worship false gods. They carry around idols, man-made images of these so-called gods, and presumably pray to them for provision and protection. You may remember how Rachel had earlier stolen Laban's household gods. Even Rachel didn't trust Jacob's God to protect her. Centuries later, in Psalm 24, Jacob's descendant David poses the questions, "Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place?" And gives the answer, "The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god." David's ancestor Jacob had already learnt this lesson. And I think Jacob's action here in calling his family to get rid of those false gods and carrying that out is both an example and a challenge to those of us who are head of our household or who share in the leadership of our household. Do we take this responsibility for the spiritual health and well-being of our own family? Do we take it seriously? Do we encourage wholehearted belief and trust in the Lord? Do we challenge signs of unbelief? Do we raise concerns when we see them being drawn to modern idols? Are we calling them along with ourselves to purity of life and holy living? Are we praying for them daily to begin walking with the Lord or to continue doing so faithfully if they are already walking with him? Or to come back to him if they've strayed away. Of course, we cannot make our household members believe any more than we can make anyone else believe. And we should not feel guilty if they reject our encouragement to turn to and trust the Lord even though that will make us sad. But we can be that example and encourage turning away from sin and growing in faith whenever we see that happening. Well, Jacob had come to fear for his life in Shechem, but having got his whole household to purify themselves, ready to meet with God, a wonderful thing happened as they set off for Bethel. Verse 5, the terror of God fell on the towns all around them so that no one pursued them. This was pure, undeserved grace on God's part. Jacob's sons, particularly Simeon and Levi, had carried out an appalling atrocity. The family could hardly have complained if they themselves were then wiped out. But that would have trashed God's covenant. Our God is a God of mercy and so often spares us from what we deserve and gives us what we don't deserve. Such extraordinary protection is not the norm, but many Christians have experienced that. When smuggling Bibles into communist countries in the days of the Iron Curtain, Brother Andrew used to pray for seeing eyes to be blind as he went through border controls with boxes of Bibles in his car. And even when his car was searched, he was usually allowed through without incident. So Jacob arrives in Bethel, again claiming the place as God's house and God as the God of God's house, to translate El Bethel, the name he gives there in verse 7, fulfilling his vow now, at least in part. We're not told here or later about him giving the Lord the tenth of his possessions, which he had vowed, but he had been very generous in his gifts to Esau at that reconciliation. So I presume that somehow he honoured this aspect of the vow too. Well, we move on to part three, where Jacob gets a new name. Jacob gets a new name, verses 8 to 15. Names are often very significant in biblical literature, and there's several names, you may have noticed in this chapter, where we helpfully find the meanings of the names in the footnotes. I know it's rather small print there. Some of us might, older people might struggle to actually read those, but it is good if you can dig those out, but I'll comment on some of them. So verse 8, even a tree gets a special name, Alon Bakoth, which means the oak of weeping. But it's the new name for Jacob that is most significant. Verse 10, your name is Jacob, but you will no longer be called Jacob. Your name will be Israel. Now, I'm not entirely sure whether this renaming happens at Bethel, as appears to be the case from the context here, or whether the writer of Genesis is just reminding us of Jacob's wrestling bout when he was on his way to meet Esau. Do you remember how when the bell rang at the end of that contest, his opponent, who turned out to be the Lord, said, your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with humans and have overcome. So the footnotes tell us that Israel means he struggles with God. This renaming is significant because this is the name that is not just an identifier for Jacob, but becomes the identifier for the nation that encompasses all his descendants. And of course, is still the name of the nation today. Abraham had two sons, Isaac and Ishmael. But Ishmael was outside of God's covenant promises made to Abraham. Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. But Esau was outside of God's covenant promises made to Abraham, then extended through Isaac. Jacob, now called Israel, had 12 sons, as listed at the end of this chapter. And all 12 of them and all of their descendants were included in God's covenant promises made to Abraham, extended through Isaac, and now extended through Jacob. Well, it does seem most likely that the narrator here in verses 11 to 15 is telling us of a fresh encounter with God, which I'm going to call Bethel 2, making this Jacob's third big encounter with God, third in all, after Bethel 1, on his way north to Laban and that surprise wrestling engagement at Peniel on his return before he got diverted to Shechem. Well, none of the commentators on this passage that I've read suggest that the narrator is just retelling what happened in Bethel 1, but the similarities are striking. In both, God extends to Jacob the promise of land made to Abraham and Isaac. In both, God extends the promise of increasing descendants who will be influential across the world. In both, Jacob sets up a pillar and pours oil on it. And in both, we are told that Jacob named the place Bethel. What is new in the Bethel 2 narration here is the command in verse 11 to be fruitful and increase in number. Well, it's new in the sense that it isn't recorded in the Bethel 1 account. But of course, it's not new in an absolute sense, because right back in the first chapter of Genesis, this was the part of the creation mandate given to Adam and Eve. Genesis 1:28, God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it." So maybe this was part of what God said at Bethel 1, even if not recorded there. After all, it would seem more appropriate as Jacob is heading north towards Haran, seeking a wife, than when he's returning with two wives, two concubines, 12 children, including Dinah, and perhaps another child on the way. He's already fulfilled, hasn't he, that being fruitful. But it's worth noting how command and covenant promise go together here. So the command to be fruitful and increase. Jacob had a part to play in the working out of God's covenant promises to him and his descendants. We can't expect to receive God's covenant blessings if we will not keep his covenant commands. It's not that we earn the blessings through keeping the commands, but rather that we enable those covenant promises to be fulfilled when we keep the conditions on which the covenant is established. Coming to the New Testament, John 3:36 says, "Whoever believes in the Son, in Jesus, has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them." Under the new covenant, through Jesus, eternal life is a free gift, in turn entirely undeserved by us. We cannot earn it, but we can receive it, and we will receive it if we fulfill the condition of the promise, believing in Jesus and putting our entire trust in him. So to part four of the story, Jacob finally comes home. Jacob finally comes home from verse 16 to the end of the chapter. Verse 16, then they moved on from Bethel. No reason is given for this move, no direct word from the Lord, and no particular circumstances that might have prompted them to up sticks again. You might think it seems to contradict the command in verse 1. You may have noticed where it said Jacob was told to settle in Bethel, as if Bethel was their final destination. But the former word of the Lord to him when he was still in Haran with Laban was to go back to the land of his fathers and his current relatives. Chapter 31, verse 3. That meant the final destination, at least for this phase of his life, was Hebron, not Bethel. Well, the narrator now tells us of a number of family events that happened on this final leg of the journey. As life often is, it's a mixture of sorrow and joy. Their first planned stop is Bethlehem, known at the time as Ephrath. Hundreds of years later, another heavily pregnant mother bearing our Saviour will be enduring the arduous journey to Bethlehem and giving birth in far from ideal conditions. But poor Rachel didn't make it that far, dying in great pain even as she gave birth. Rachel had been Jacob's favourite wife, bearing the son who, as it becomes clear later, is Jacob's favourite son. But up to this point, Joseph was the only child she had born. Perhaps it was some comfort that she now provided Jacob with another son, even as the name she gave him, Ben-Oni, which means son of my trouble, bore witness to her great distress. Well, Jacob wants to honour his beloved wife, and he does so both in the lasting marker at her place of burial and in the new name he gives to their son. Benjamin means son of my right hand. Jacob was giving their son the place of greatest honour beside him. That was the place at the right hand, the place that, James and John, was the disciples, were seeking from Jesus to promise them a place at his right hand. And it's the place that Jesus now occupies at the side of his Father in heaven. Well, it's a slow journey to Hebron, and their next stop is a vague location, verse 21. Here it's noted that Reuben disgraced himself in sleeping with one of his father's concubines. Commentators suggest that Reuben's motive was unlikely to have been lust, given the age of Bilhah at this point. It was more probably an attempt to usurp Jacob's authority, much like Absalom was later to try in sleeping with his father David's concubines. Well, disappointingly, I think after what we saw of Jacob's good leadership of his household at the beginning of this chapter, Jacob again fails to deal with sexual sin affecting his family. Just as with Dinah's rape in chapter 34, Jacob hears what has happened, but does nothing. But he does remember, and when at the end of his life he comes to deliver his oracles about each of his sons, he denounces his firstborn Reuben for this sin. You can read these oracles later in chapter 49. Simeon and Levi, who are the second and third born, are similarly denounced for that massacre at Shechem. And that leaves Judah, the fourth son, to sort of take over the leadership in the next generation. Judah, the tribe from which both King David and King David's greater son, the Lord Jesus, would come. Well, the chapter ends on a happier note with Jacob finally making it to Hebron, to be home with his father Isaac again, to see Isaac complete to his full life and to be at last united with his brother Esau. Together, they can give their father a decent burial. Well, following Jacob's life over the last few weeks has been a bit of a roller coaster, hasn't it? We've seen some wonderful signs of faith, but also incidents of weakness, folly, and times of spiritual carelessness and lethargy. But God has intervened to ensure that his covenant promises do not fail. Jacob has been changed by his encounters with the Lord. He's still not perfect, still both compromised and compromising, but he has worked with the Lord and ensured that there is a continuing family line. More than that, the beginnings of the expansion to a nation. It's a nation that will still struggle with God, as the name Israel implies, but it will be the nation through which God fulfills his purpose to bless all the nations on earth. And for us, that purpose is now focused on Jesus and the new Israel, which is the Church of Christ. The opening verses of the book of Hebrews tells us that in the past, God spoke to people like Jacob at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. In his Gospel, John tells us that Jesus is the Word who became flesh and made his dwelling among us. In Jesus, we have a much clearer revelation of God than Jacob ever did. We see in him his wonderful love and compassion for people, helping the poor and the broken and those who knew they needed his forgiveness. So as we close, let's reflect on the Lord has spoken to us, perhaps in the past, perhaps today. Will we let him direct our lives in the way that Jacob did? Is there a Bethel to which we need to return in order to fill our good intentions we may have expressed, or even vows and promises we've made to the Lord? Jesus longs to welcome us to our Bethel, our house of God, where we might meet with Almighty God through Jesus. Let's pray. We'll have a moment of quiet reflection, and then I'll lead us. Father, we thank you for teaching us much through the life of Jacob, of your wonderful goodness and purposes and faithfulness to unfaithful people. But thank you for that encouragement to come and meet with you, and that through Jesus we can do that day by day, each moment. We can come and have that Bethel moment. And we pray, Lord, that we might truly hear your voice, hear you speaking to us and showing us how you would have us live, how you would have us serve and work out your covenant promises in us for your praise and glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.